All right, a few announcements here. I was going to announce this, but this has already been taken care of. I think Amy's going to take care of Pete and get him to his surgery on the 23rd, and then take him on down to Rich and Dina's so he can recuperate. Pete's a wonderful patient, by the way. he's very easygoing. He won't expect much, just a bowl of water. He's blushing. I can't believe it. So that's taken care of to let you know. The Seventh-day Adventists, we have talked to them, or Bill did at any rate, and they said, I guess we don't know if they're even meeting at all or assembling or doing anything anymore, but they're without a pastor apparently at this point because of the hierarchy that they have in their church. I guess they move pastors around at will, which is kind of a violation, but that's all right, I guess. As long as they can do it. But we can leave the table set up. We don't have to break down. And I guess they're not using the room at all as far as we know. Also, as I announced last week, don't put any kind of food or residue in the trash can here. That needs to go to the dumpster if it's food. Also, at this point, we are tentatively planning on reinstituting a Wednesday class in August. There's going to be a little more discussion on this at this point, but I think that's what the plan is. We will see. Probably send out within about a week or something to get some idea. I mean, if nobody's going to show up, I'm not showing up here by myself. I just want to tell you I'm not going to do it. So you know, please feel free to be honest. Everybody has to make their own decisions, live their own Christian lives, but I feel like we've assembled now for 4 months without any incident. Nobody's been sick. Nobody's gotten sick. We've played it very cautiously, allowing a week in between so that when somebody potentially was exposed, well, guess what? Nobody was at risk. And that's what we want to keep. Well, we want to keep that. Of course, we pray for God's protection. I'm looking. I know the numbers are still incredibly small because I think in Sarasota County there's about 3,500 cases. And that's out of 235,000 people. So that's not much. So that's very small. And of course, the death rate from that's even minuscule from that. But we don't want anybody dying. I don't want to do any funerals. So we're going to continue to monitor this and do the best that we can do praying about it. If God the Holy Spirit can't take care of us during this, I don't know what they're going to do during Daniel's 70th week when they really have a crisis. And believers then will be martyred for their faith. I mean, at some level, the reality is, frankly, latter-day modern Western Christianity does not know what suffering is about, frankly. We tend to eschew it. We tend to stay away from it. And the reality is, believers have always been in various sorts of dangers throughout history. And we can't let that control us. Whether it's Rome turning against you, or Saul of Tarsus coming into your assembly and dragging women out and children. That sounds kind of rough. We haven't faced any of that. And the idea, I think, and hopefully none of us share all in this totally, but the idea that America is exempt from a bunch of this stuff the world has experienced is nonsense. We are not. And, God will sort it all out, but we recognize it's not as though God said, well, I didn't see this coming. I had a plan from eternity, but I missed this one. I don't think so. So we recognize that he loves and cares for his people. Okay, well, let's get back to this now, this matter of compassion, pity, feeling compassion, mercifulness, mercy that Jesus manifested. The last one there, I did find it. It's 20:34. That was it. So I just got and this is the two blind guys that are sitting. This is as they're going out of Jericho. This is where he's making his final approach to Jerusalem for the final time. And they're sitting by the road in verse 30, hearing Jesus, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And the crowd sternly told them to keep quiet. I don't care what your problem is. Shut up. We got something going on here. They cried out all the more. I assume they got louder and longer. Lord, Son of David. Of course, this is a politically charged term. Son of David is a messianic term, and it indicates that they were probably, like everyone else, looking for a political Messiah. But moved with compassion, our verse 34, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight. So 20, the idea here is of a disposition that manifests itself actively in kindness toward others, in terms of being tender-hearted, compassionate, and sympathetic to their conditions and or needs. And as a believer, this varies, obviously. I mean, you run the gamut of the types of needs you will face. Some of them physical, some of them spiritual, some of them emotional. Some of them maybe mental. I mean, we don't know what all needs we'll face. But we also know that our typical demeanor is to be one here. And this is these are parallels, I guess. Both of these are parallels to the feeding of the 5,000. He saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them. You can also see Luke 10:33 and 34. So 21, if the believer possesses and manifests this quality, he is far more likely to fulfill the verbal commands that Paul gave back in verse 29. 29, he says, let no unwholesome word. Well, if you're kind and compassionate and charitable and generous and gracious, those aren't the kind of things you're talking about. Those are things that are good for the edification of the moment. Compassion and forgiveness and all of that, kindness. So again, if he has these qualities, this quality, he is far more likely to fulfill those commands. In 22, Paul next uses a participial phrase, charizo menoi heautus, forgiving one another, which some have simply viewed as circumstantial. In other words, that this is an attendant circumstance that goes with this command, become. Becoming kind and tender-hearted will be accompanied, the circumstance will attend it, is forgiveness. That is what one would normally expect. Or some see it as they classify it as a participle of means, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, by forgiving each other. And that's one of the ways you could look at it. But in any case, this kindness and tender-heartedness is to be manifested in the reality of forgiveness. That people are going to fail, they're going to do wrong. So you have to be able to deal with that and move on. So the present tense of the verb genomai, become, and the present tense of this participle indicate that this is to be a regular virtue found among those in the church. And again, look at all of this. And again, whether it's, he'll use the reciprocal, he has alelon. He'll use the reflexive, heautu. But all of this always involves other people. How are you going to do this if you're not assembling, if you never see them? And this is one of the attacks we face. How are these people applying doctrine toward each other when they don't see each other? Can they really be applying doctrine toward each other? They may pray for each other. I would hope that goes. But we'd be doing that anyway, I would hope. Praying for one another and all of that. And so forgiving one another, all these things involve human interaction. I mean, that's the key to all of this. And that gets back to that matter of unity. How can unity implies a bunch? It implies a bunch on the same wavelength, but it implies more than one, obviously. So as we put these things aside, the negative virtue, vices that he talks about, and work on these areas. Because, and today, and Grant, I'll bet you money within the last week or two as we've been covering this, you may have suddenly come under attack in these areas and said, I'm not prone to bitterness, but I want to kill that person, or whatever it was. But assume, always know that any doctrine we study, number one, is going to be tested. It's going to be put into the crucible of human experience and found out. And so, if things happen and suddenly people are acting nutty toward you, driving you crazy, and you want to kill them, well, some of that may be where we're studying. And the demons are all aware of this as well. This is not lost on them. So now you'll probably be tested this week with forgiveness. Now, where do we have to apply forgiveness the most? I can't remember. Where do we spend most of our time? Oh, at home. I get it. It hit me again. At home. If you can't forgive each other in the household, you're never going to make it. How are you going to forgive the 80 people out there when you won't forgive bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh? So this is where this all starts. And again, that's going to be a big, lengthy section on the Christian household coming up. And that'll be fun till Daddy takes our T-bird. So it came to be used here. The verb charizomai first meant to give graciously as a favor, to demonstrate kindness and benevolence by being gracious. It came to be used specifically of extending grace to someone by forgiving them some monetary obligation. That's one of the ways you grace people out, is financially, obviously. If they owe you money, you just forgive it. Luke 7:41. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. A denarii, if you don't know, is roughly the equivalent of a day's pay for your average worker, your average common laborer. So 500 denarii is almost 2 years' worth of money he owes him. And the other, 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave both of them. So which one will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Yeah, well, sure. And so Jesus points out, this woman who had this huge debt, she's the 500 denarii guy in the analogy here. And but she's positive. And Simon, see, he's a squeaky clean. He's a Pharisee. He's overtly good. Everybody would say Simon was good. And because that was the overt demeanor they put off and gave across and promoted. And Simon probably had some virtues. But one of the things he didn't have here was an understanding of when people are forgiven, depending upon the depths of your sinfulness, there's a certain element in which we might say the more sinful person requires more grace to get saved. And God's got plenty of grace for everybody because he already saved the worst sinner in the world. And that was Paul. If he could save Paul, well, then the rest of it's downhill from there, if you've saved the worst. But the ones who have more to be forgiven, they are generally, or should be, more gracious and more happy and more content in all of that. As I was forgiven more, well, I have a lot more gratitude because I know what my lifestyle was prior to salvation. Some of you don't have that. I get it. That's okay. You didn't miss anything. Being out there in the devil's world didn't do me any good. I didn't get at the end of it by the time I was 21 and think I'm willing to give my life to somebody else because it sucks so bad. And even though I didn't want to give Jesus control of my life, I understood what the transaction meant. I at least had that part clear. But by 21, I was done. I didn't want to live anymore. Be like the WHO. I think I want to die before I get old. But then you're forgiven all of these things, all this lifestyle that and Paul had a lot to be forgiven. If you haven't seen that movie, Paul the Apostle, it's worth watching at least once. But one of the things it shows in there that I thought was very good that I'd never even really considered is when Paul's in prison and his memories haunting him of people he killed, of Christians he did wrong, and all of this. And I thought, boy, that's probably smacks of some truth somewhat. Because you remember the wrong things you've done, right? I'll bet you can give them to me in spades. List me 20 wrong things you've done in the last week. Boy, it won't take you a minute, will it? Well, some of you might. But might not, I don't know. Well, so here it was giving grace by forgiving money debts. And could be used to express forgiveness, which is how most interpreters understand it in this context. You got a parallel in Colossians. This is one thing that's kind of helpful. Is when you have these two books that are very parallel, you can certainly compare things among them. 2:13 here. You were dead when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That refers to your constant domination of the old sin nature. You needed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh, which physical circumcision forms a model for this. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And here, graced out wouldn't... He graced out all our transgressions. Well, he did, but forgiveness is really more on point here, I think, clearly. But that's what he's talking about. So 26, the fact that the word is broader than the specific context, a concept of forgiveness. And it really has the idea of gracing one another out, but it certainly does include forgiveness. as a part of extending grace for others. And so you can't really say, well, I'm good at gracing people out, I just can't forgive. The same word. You can't be good at one and not at the other. So one reason why it should not be limited solely to forgiveness in the immediate context, which clearly contrasts those vices with the positive attitudes that believers are to manifest among themselves. I didn't finish the sentence, it doesn't look like. Why it should not be limited to strictly forgiveness. Because again, it deals with these other positive things. I might have to rewrite that one. I don't know where I went there. So in that regard, point 28, Paul does not use the reciprocal allelon, one another, as he did previously in this verse. Instead, he uses the reflexive, heiau tou. Forgive. And really, it has the idea, if you read it literally here, it has the idea of forgiving yourselves. That means not just yourself, but all other selves there with you. So there's obviously a bit of a reflexive element to it. But he could have used the reflexive, and he fully did not. Which has to be taken into account here, I think. So while some have suggested this is merely a stylistic change, it would seem to suggest that believers have to learn not only to extend grace toward others. That would be the reciprocal, gracing each other out. They must learn how to extend and accept grace among themselves as well. And I've had some believers sometimes over the years, and I mean, I think, and particularly the generation most of us came from, our parents were can-do people. They didn't put up with much, and they lived through some difficult times, of course, in our country's history, many of them. And, you know, my dad taught me a lot of great principles. He wasn't a believer as far as I could tell. I mean, they say he was, but I never saw anything that suggested he was, but hopefully he is. He taught me about hard work and responsibility and keeping your word and being on time and doing those things that are just basically human good qualities. And all of that didn't teach me anything about rebound or how to go to church, you know, but that stuff was kind of important, I think. The fact is, most of us, and particularly as men, and I know the guys here, and every one of them is a stand-up guy. Every one of them you can count on, and or certainly most of them. The ones that are here today, you can. And I see how they operate, and most of them are all of us. Not most of us, all of us are totally self-sufficient. We don't want to have people to support us, but you have to get to a point in life where, okay, God may put you in a position where you have to take grace and humble you. Because part of this, and let's face it, part of this is kind of the human pride in achievement. I can pay my own way. I can take. And these are all good qualities, by the way, biblically, because Paul enjoins these on believers. Paying your own way, keeping a job, taking care of yourself, and all that. And then, of course, if you can't do that, some people can't afford to support themselves totally, then the person, this is why you don't steal, but you work with your hands, performing that which is good, so you'll have something to share with the one who does have a need. And but we have to learn to be humble and accept and receive. And that's tough. I struggle with that. Recently, and we're going to actually update it again just here, make another change on the computer, but I felt a little bit guilty about getting a computer after 30 years. Why? Why should I? And you have to kind of get past some of that stuff and learn to receive and let other people bear the burden. But as men, we're not built that way, most of us. We're not wired that way. And men and women are wired different, if you haven't noticed. They're wired differently. And that's good. That's a good thing. Because I cannot imagine a world filled with nothing but men. Oh, boy. I can only think of one thing worse. I won't say what it is. I'm kidding. But we have to learn to receive grace. And to be gracious, to do that, you have to be, you know, and that's humbling and all that. But this is a part of growing up spiritually, a part of gracing each other out, gracing yourself out, and not being so hard on yourself. Focus on the good things you do right. I know that's easy. Again, Sunday morning, it's easier said than done. So 30, the use of the present participle here indicates that this is to be an ongoing feature among believers. While the need for extending grace or forgiveness may not necessarily be continuous. In other words, it's not like every day somebody comes up and does you wrong. particularly people here. I mean, you may only see them once in a week, or maybe not even that. I don't know. But most of the time, it's not going to happen all day, every day. But the mindset of grace, of being willing to forgive and all of that, of being gracious, has to be. That's the ongoing part of it. The willingness to forgive each other and practicing that. And of course, our goal as believers is to seek to try to live in such a way that we don't cause offense. We want to hold the high standards, but we don't want to drive people off or away. We want them to make it. The goal is redemption. I mean, that's kind of what Jesus was all about, as near as I could tell. Reconciliation, redemption, all of that. So Paul closes this verse here with a comparison that serves to provide not only the motivation for applying toward one another, that is God's example, and look at the examples he cites. He does it on a couple of occasions. He holds himself up for emulation and says, imitate me. But he also qualifies it typically with, as I imitate Christ. That he's not just saying, imitate me in this vacuum. It's, I am doing an imitation myself in that sense. And that's what we are to imitate. So here's God's example. It provides the model by which grace and forgiveness is to be applied. 32, the use of the comparative phrase, kathos kai, just as or even as also, is found frequently in Paul's writings, 22 times, which Dahl has labeled as the conformity pattern. This is out of a book called Jesus in the Memory of the Early Church. This pattern is often found in contexts that involve commands or exhortations to believers, which are followed by the introduction of God or Christ's behavior, which serves as a model to which believers are to conform. And I find myself, I don't know about you, but I find myself sometimes when I get out of sorts or I'm out of fellowship, and I don't ever get out of fellowship, I just get out of sorts. We'll just put, use a euphemism to make it sound better than it is. When I get to that point, and I think, and I'm frustrated with God or His plan or the way it's going or whatever it is, I'm always pulled up short every time I get to the point where I have to consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Oh no. That makes it really hard to run with my sin nature if I spend much time thinking about that. It makes me feel guilty. Oh, you're supposed to feel guilty for running with your sin nature. Oh, what a shock. Yeah, you should. But then when I get to the point where I'm like, well, you don't know. God doesn't know, does He? Jesus didn't go through all of this, and in worse scenarios and in worse circumstances normally than you and I go through it. And so I'm always humbled by that. How can I complain? Look at what the Lord gave. Have you shed blood yet in your striving against the sin nature? He did. He was fighting against sin. That's what cost Him His life. And so, but if any of us, no, that's the model that's held up there, say, in Hebrews 12. To consider Jesus, looking to Him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Well, B, it is not just that God or Christ are models to be imitated. That's coming up in the next chapter. Certainly they are. Verse 1, therefore be imitators of God. And become, it's genomai again. It's not imi. Become imitators of God. So this provides the standard, the model to be imitated. But their actions are prototypes of godliness, and serve to illustrate the qualities that God intends to instill in His children by means of Bible doctrine in the inner man. Again, we can tell people to do this, but overtly you can't fulfill all this apart from this dynamic of power and the inherent sanctifying ability of the Word of God within you. And so we continue to stress and strive for these things. As Paul told Timothy, be absorbed in these things. In His teachings and in His doctrines. So their actions are prototypes. And 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, with those of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so my mind just went blank. There was a history of keeping track of what Jesus said. Now, much of it's written, obviously, in the Gospels, to the extent that God wants it there. But don't you think Jesus in 3.5 years said a lot more than what's recorded there? in any particular book. He said a lot of things. There's a lot of words that aren't recorded. Paul cites one of them in Corinthians there when he says, and remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, you can't find that anywhere in the Gospels that he said it, but Paul said he said it. So they kept this tradition. The tradition of Jesus' words were kept alive among these people. And this is exactly what I would expect. I mean, if assuming all of us were there at the first advent. Let's say the first advent's today and Jesus is here teaching. I'll play the part of Jesus. Somebody's got to. All right, Ryan. He can come up and teach. No. He wants us to think about these things, of course, and that he's the standard. And if we're here and we see all of this, don't you think we would have kept his words very close to us? And don't you think they would have been discussed frequently? And so this, none of this shocks me. And see, they say, well, you can't prove Jesus. I don't care. I know what we would do as a group. I think I do. And we're doing it as it is anyway, holding to the apostolic doctrine in the face of all of this, of everything we face out here in the angelic conflict. So, again, if he advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and those words were kept in the tradition of these people. And then you had to add to this the apostolic period of revelation that went with that, that accompanied that. Then you've got a lot to work from here. So those words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he ties those words with the doctrine that conforms to godliness. And so there's a sense, obviously, and of course this is one of the things I could tell the fundamentalists never quite got, or at least the group I was in. The particular Southern Baptist group that I got didn't seem to understand that the Word of God, the spoken Word, and the written Word have a whole lot in common. That in fact they work in harmony to fulfill God's plan. And so we can't see, when you see, for instance, the picture of the long-haired Jesus. And yet in the New Testament, Paul says men are to have their hair cut short. Well, the Word of God doesn't conflict with what Jesus was doing. So all those pictures that you see of the hippie Jesus are wrong. And so, but that's just a small thing. I picked something that's really kind of inconsequential because we're not going to make a big deal out of hair. But yes, that's our statement of faith is hair. We're going to major on the minors for God's sake. But the fact is, God wants to instill this in his children. And the Word of God is consistent with what we see in the doctrine. And it better be. If it's not, there's a problem. So here the aorist tense. Although Paul uses the same verb charizomai to forgive at the end of this verse, he uses the aorist tense, which should be translated with the ongoing nature of the participle that was used earlier. In our passage there, he says, forgiving one another, that's an ongoing, that's a participle. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you, the aorist is just a snapshot. It's just a picture. Literally, it means ahara'o, comes from ahara'o, without time. And so I could take a picture here today and say, all right, here's a picture of my congregation. Now, what can you tell from that picture? Some things. You can tell that you were here. You can tell who was here and who wasn't. But I can't tell if you're in fellowship from that picture, can I? I mean, if you're out there, you know, giving me the finger, I'm going to assume you're maybe not. I'm going to think, hey. But I can't tell a lot of others. I can't tell your level of spiritual growth. I can't tell whether or not you're in fellowship. I can't tell what level of understanding you have. But I can see this picture. Well, the aorist here, as he has forgiven us, and it focuses on the action as a whole. But it doesn't necessarily worry about the time when it happened or how long it took or any other factor. So the aorist tense normally views the action as a whole. It describes the action in summary fashion, without focusing on the beginning, end, timing, or duration of the action in view. In 35, some have identified the timing of the verb with the positional reconciliation effected on the cross. Now, in Matthew chapter 26, this is one of the things to which Jesus alluded. And it's a saying, of course, you're probably familiar with. Matthew 26, 28. And by the way, I don't know that I told everybody, but just to also let you know, we recognize that our Sunday, last Sunday, was the day we normally would have celebrated the Lord's table, observed that ritual. But we're getting some other things in place, and we will have it coming up. We're waiting. We're going to start doing some other things that may be overkill, but that's fine. If it's a little overkill, it's a little overkill. But at any rate, no one would be accused of being able to say, well, they weren't diligent. They didn't take anything into consideration. No, we took a lot of things into consideration. So this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And clearly forgiveness is linked right there with the spiritual sacrifice. That's where forgiveness was procured. Now, is that what Paul's got in view here? I think he moves into more of the recognition and participation in that forgiveness. Because you actually weren't forgiven, although we were all forgiven positionally. You and I weren't forgiven in time until we believed. So the point of faith in Christ is when forgiveness becomes real to us. It's the same way we saw that with reconciliation. God reconciled the whole world to himself. But only those who believe actually experience the reconciliation with God. So the verb, however, is used most often of the grace that is provided and received in time, and refers to the grace of salvation, Luke chapter 7. And I was leaning towards the first position, but Pete told me anytime he straightens me out, I've got to tell you now from the pulpit. But the more I thought about it, looking at the word and all of that, it commended itself to me that really this is more emphasizing what these people have experienced. That they have personally experienced the grace of God. And that's what he wants us to model. But it's got to be part of your experience first. Not just positionally, obviously, at real. So Luke 7:21. Don't know why I cited that one. Probably because he's manifesting this grace towards these people. And at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. And he gave sight to many who are blind. I still don't think that's the right verse, but we'll see. 1 Corinthians 2:12. I'm wondering about that one. I think I was just citing that verse to point out that they actually received his gracious actions in time at the time when they needed them. That they participated in them right then. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. So that we might know the things that God has graciously given to us. Now, freely given, there's our verb charizomai here. And so this gets into, obviously, the reception of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. And so that deals more with, obviously, the forgiveness and all of that in time. Colossians 2:13. I think we just saw that one a second ago, but let's see. Oh, yeah, I know we did, in fact. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And this, to me, was the clincher verse right here. It was in the parallel with Colossians. He made you alive together with him. That's the point of salvation. That didn't happen positionally on the cross. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. And there I believe that, obviously, when you bring in the word transgression here, that to me focuses charizomai more specifically on the matter of forgiveness, because transgressions make that an issue. 36 here, again, the verb charizomai means to offer something freely and graciously as a favor. And while that meaning satisfies the context, obviously, forgiveness of sins is key to the gracious offer of salvation. And this is what we see in the Old Testament. Paul mentioned it at the first part of Ephesians here. But come, he says, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, I'll make them white like wool. I will forget their transgressions, and I will remember them no more. And so in whom we have forgiveness through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Obviously, again, positionally that happened then. We didn't get it until time. Then we experienced that grace. So once again, the issue here in our verse now, as we wrap up verse 32, God in Christ. That's the key element here, that qualifying prepositional phrase. Once again, the issue of positional truth is addressed. All God's grace and forgiveness are only offered in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Again, a verb you may know by heart. I'm certain you've heard it before. And this is Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost there, as he offers them salvation. He said, "Change your minds, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." It makes it sound like you get your sins forgiven by water baptism. It's not what the verse means. Well, and I'm not going to stop and deal with all that, but that's not what it's teaching. "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Also, 5:31, "The name of the Lord Jesus Christ" is tantamount, of course, to Christ himself. The name signifying the person. Talking about Jesus again, "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel." He provides them the opportunity through his work to change their minds and accept salvation by faith. If they don't, well, then that's up to them. But he offers this. And, of course, key to all of this, forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43, I believe this is in the context there of the household of Cornelius, where Peter took the gospel to them. "Of him all the prophets bear witness," Acts 10:43, "that through his name," again, tantamount to his person, "through him, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sin." Again, the name implies all that you are. It says a lot about you. Again, the forgiveness of sins. And then 13, 38 and 39. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Well, that is good news if you're a sinner. If you're a sinner, that is the best news you can find out, that God's willing to forgive you. "And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." And again, he doesn't come out and say it, but we're freed from the law of Moses too. The law of Moses is impotent in certain ways. It could not affect salvation. It could not affect internal change. It couldn't do any of the things that God does through grace through Christ. All it can do is point out how much of a failure you are. That's what the law does for us. It points out the law makes sin real and all that. So thus, God's free and gracious provision for the salvation of the entire world in Christ serves as the standard by which believers are to operate towards one another in grace. And obviously, because they have now participated in this, it's real to them. It should be real. And then, okay, so now how does God want me to act? So it also serves as an example to be emulated. As will be seen in the next chapter. And before we get to that, we're going to start today. We won't get too far, but the doctrine of anger, which we'll get at. But we recognize going into chapter 5 here what I'm talking about. You get this standard again. Love, and then it talks about forgiveness according to God's standard. And then it talks about love according to Christ's standard. And so we have these two standards of perfection, in fact. One, Jesus the God-man, humanly perfect, as well as being God. And then, of course, God, his deity, is perfect in every way. But Paul has spent a bunch of time here, certainly used a number of words in verse 31. And I think in many ways, of course, this matter of being kind and tender-hearted, compassionate, and forgiving is a corrective at some level to these other vices. It certainly should minimize them somewhat. If you're busy doing these things, you're not going to be bitter and angry and all of these other things. And when a believer is consumed with bitterness, I mean, he's done. That's just it. You're done when you're into bitterness. Because this manifests unforgiveness. And God's not going to put up with that long. As far as I understand it, while we have free forgiveness in Christ, that phase two, God expects us to forgive too. There's a couple of verses that says He will not forgive those who don't forgive. That it's constantly linked to that standard of forgiveness that we have in Christ. And that we have to live by that standard. But again, if you're doing these things, you're not. If you're forgiving somebody, you're not going to be bitter towards them. But see, if you're bitter, you haven't forgiven them. That's the opposite. That's the other part of this, the other side of the coin. Okay, well, point one here, anger is a mental attitude sin that is quite pervasive. Oh boy, is it. As such, it is mentioned in the New American Standard Translation some 266 times. B, that does not even include related concepts such as fury, indignation, or rage. But those are all parts of the anger complex, even though that's not technically, we might say, thumos or one of those words. It is other words that are related to the anger complex. See, there are at least 14 Hebrew terms used to denote anger of some kind, and another 10 Greek terms as well. Vocabulary-wise, that's a fair amount. There are some doctrines we have. We don't even have a vocabulary word for it. The doctrine of the Trinity. There's no vocabulary for that in the Old Testament. Or New. You have examples of it, but you don't have any vocabulary for it. There's other doctrines I can't remember. Some I remember certain, two or three doctrines I can remember. There's no vocabulary for it, but we know they're true doctrines. But when you have this much vocabulary, 24 terms devoted to one subject, it's pervasive. Or you wouldn't have this kind of vocabulary, I don't think. Well, while anger may be one of the more unpleasant emotions, it is certainly a reality that permeates mankind and human history. You don't have to look far to find examples of anger. And anger can manifest itself in a lot of ways. Now, this is true of other things. And one thing you have to kind of watch for, and particularly with anger, is anger could be a manifestation of something else. Maybe the underlying problem isn't anger. Maybe the underlying problem is, say, fear. How do you feel, let's say you had a little toddler and you're standing on the road there or standing out by the porch and you see the little toddler running out in front of a car. What's your first instinct? Fear. And then you're going to scream like a banshee. And people might think you're angry, but you won't be. Anger's not your real motivation there. So fear can mean a bunch of these things. And this is where, as a believer, it takes some time and you have to evaluate yourself. Am I really mad here? What am I? Am I fearful about something? Did it scare me? And so I responded with anger, what appeared to be anger, but it's really fear. You have to kind of evaluate those types of things. So anger is an emotion that all believers have experienced. I think we can safely say that as a blanket statement. Everybody's been mad sometime. You know, it is a signal that something is not right. Now, again, when I say it's a signal that something's not right, that would be legitimate anger. Selfish, sinful anger is never right. We saw that Paul makes this distinction between anger that can be sinful and anger that is non-sinful. But again, that depends on very much your mindset and where your focus is. If you're on yourself, your anger is likely going to be sinful. I mean, it doesn't have to be 100% of the time, but it's more likely. Then if you're looking out and you're concerned about injustice and these types of things, that your anger towards that is legitimate. That when we see people being mistreated or abused or any of that, well, it inspires within you a certain emotion. And that emotion should be, hey, that's not fair when you see that. Okay, but see, your concern there is external to yourself. So anger is also a secondary emotion, indicating that something else was experienced first. Something triggered the anger. Now, and again, then you have to ask yourself, what am I angry about? Let's say you get angry. What is it that set me off? And then you have to evaluate, well, is that legit or not legit? Is it just me wanting my way? Because that's what a lot of anger is. That's what a lot of sin is. It's merely just a matter of I want my way and by God, get out of my way. And that's just not the way to live. That is not satisfying to live that way. So something triggers it, though. And then you have to ask, okay, well, what triggered it? And is the trigger even legitimate? And this is where you have to really carefully think through things. Because most of the time, my experience has been watching people and observing them and all that. And even my own self, I mean, I'm a part of all this too. Most of my experience has been whatever triggers it most of the time is because I'm just not getting my way. And I'm happy as long as you give me everything I want. Make me mad. Well, that's selfish, sinful anger. It's all about you, all about me. And that we don't want. But figuring out what triggered it. And is it legit what triggered it? And then it gets into, you have to evaluate these things and be willing to think through them. And some believers aren't. They're just mad. And what happens when you get mad? Generally speaking, if you really get angry, don't you just feel justified? Are you angry? Like Jonah. I'm angry for good cause. My plant. My plant died. Yeah, okay, this is a reason to take it out on God. Jonah wasn't mad about the plant. It didn't help him. Jonah was mad because God was doing stuff Jonah didn't want done. And God may be testing you in some place. I had somebody say the other day, well, God wants to give me a patience test, but I told him it's not wise. Well, God doesn't always listen. This is part of his problem. And God seems to think he's right about everything. And so he doesn't check with me on things. Well, how are you going to handle this? Probably badly at first. But I recognize my first instinct is to blow it. I'm probably the only one like this, but my first instinct is to get out of fellowship and blow it. And, we have to work through that and try to get past that with doctrine. Well, as will be observed, most anger is sinful and at odds with the plan of God. However, there is a type of anger that comes from proper motivation and resident doctrine that is not only appropriate, but also indicative of spiritual health. And as we saw that, when Paul was talking about this thing of being angry but not sinning, that's what he's talking about is legitimate anger. But if it gets into sin, still, even then, and here he says, don't let the sun go down on the source of your provocation. Whether you're sinfully angry or not, the goal, of course, is to get this all reconciled. That's the big issue. This idea of don't let the sun go down means get it done. Get this reconciled. And as we've seen in other places, that all believers have this responsibility, whether you are the angry one or the one that made them angry. You have to kind of be aware of both. Okay, I may have made them angry. Now, and of course, you hear people, I've seen it before, and Cosmos is great at this. If I've done anything to offend you, while you're standing there with purple veins bulging out on your forehead, livid, beyond belief, apoplectic, and if I've done anything to offend you. See, what you should say is, I know what I did offended you. That's more straightforward. And that takes responsibility. If, hypothetical, maybe I offended you, maybe I didn't. You could just be a nut job. But no, we have to be cognizant. We don't want to be offensive. That's kind of the goal, as much as we can. So again, there's anger, but no matter what it is, we want to get it resolved. We don't want to let it fester. Even if it's legit, we still don't want to let it fester. We want to get it resolved. So F, therefore, do not fall into the trap of thinking that all anger is bad and that people should never be angry. There are some people who say that you should never be angry. Wrong. Bible doesn't say that. That's another piece of human viewpoint that's been substituted for wisdom. This is the wisdom that comes from beneath, earthly, natural, demonic. That's that wisdom. You should never be angry. Wrong. Absolutely, patently false. I can point to you several occasions in the life of Jesus where he was angry. And clearly not sinning. Clearly not sinning. Unless you want to have a sinful Savior and then you got all kinds of theological problems with that. Mm-hmm. If Jesus committed sin, he cannot be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He got to pay for his own. So many believers have grown up with misguided notions about anger. One should never be angry. Again, not biblically true. Two, anger leads to abandonment or rejection. That's how people feel when you're mad at them. They don't feel like you like them. They think you've abandoned them. They think you've rejected them. And anger shouldn't be that. Now, that again, everybody's got to work through this, whether you're, again, the person that makes them angry or the person that got angered. We have to look at these situations and think, okay. It leads to rejection or abandonment. So if somebody gets angry with me, they're going to dump me. That's not love. You can get angry and not dump people. But again, the anger has to be legit. Has to be rightly placed. Three, anger is dangerous. Well, that's true at some points and at other points not. But anger can become dangerous would be a better statement. Because it can blow up into verbal altercations which can quickly escalate to physical. And that's one of the things in life you really have to watch out for with anger, because let's face it, anger comes up, man, it is quick. And you can be married for 50 years and turn on each other just like that and say some god-awful things to each other. Nobody here does that, I know, but still, it happens out there. And I've been guilty of it. Anybody that's ever been married, probably for any length of time, has been guilty of it. Have you ever said anything you wish you could take back? And I'm sure we all have. It can become dangerous. That would be closer to the point. But anger in itself isn't dangerous because it can be righteous. So you have to, again, you have to qualify. Is righteous anger dangerous? Not if it's handled properly, no. Anger should be suppressed and held inside. What I do is when I get angry, I swallow it. And I build this knotted ball, this ball of anger that just knots in my stomach and continues to grow and grow until one day I explode. That is not the way to handle anger. You got a couple of different ways that people handle anger, just from a strictly human viewpoint view. And that is, some people, they get angry and boom, you know it. Other people can play poker. You can't see the look on their face. Some people, you can tell the look on their face, the look in their eyes tells them, uh-oh, I better back off. And some people, they get angry, boom, they get up, and they're over it, and they won't go. Other people, they want to stifle it. They don't want to address it. They don't want to deal with it. They want to sweep it under the carpet. They want to pretend it doesn't exist. And no, you can't just keep swallowing anger. You have to deal with it at some point. That's not healthy. Because also, this, and in many cases, anger is linked to unforgiveness too. That's another whole issue here. Again, while the doctrines are different, each one has its own place. Anger can quickly get into unforgiveness. And G, while anger and hatred can be closely related, this doctrine will confine itself to the discussion of anger proper. Hatred and other things flow out of this, as we know. Bitterness, clamor, all those things we just saw that come out of the anger complex, rage, fury, all of that, these arguments, all that kind of thing. But we're going to stick with just anger itself, because again, there's a lot here just with that. When you got 24 vocabulary terms, there's plenty to discuss. So I limited it in that sense. Okay, well, our time is gone. We are out of time here today, so we will pick up here next Sunday. Again, the tentative plan is to resume a Wednesday in August, but for the rest of this month, we'll keep to our schedule we've established. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together with like-minded believers. We thank you for the principle of the local church, the assembly of the saints, and pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.